So if you turn with me to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, in chapter 8. I want to read you verses 21 through 30. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. And then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come? And he saith unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. So we're currently studying the absolute I am sayings of Christ in John's Gospel. These are I am sayings that stand alone without a predicate nominative, commonly known as the predicateless I am sayings of Christ. They are markedly different than the other I am sayings with a predicate nominative to complete the meaning of the I am, like I am the bread of life, or I am the resurrection and the life. These are absolute I ams, and they are self-contained without any predicate. And there are 9 occurrences where Christ used the absolute I am to describe himself in the Gospel of John. And last time we considered the standalone I am of John 8:24. And today we'll look at an I am that occurs in the same context just 4 verses later in John 8:28. In John 8:24, Christ arrested the attention of the Jews by saying, if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. We consider the context. Jesus is in the temple at Jerusalem, teaching in the treasury. The treasury refers to the court of the women, where there were 13 trumpet-shaped boxes for the reception of money given by the worshipers. This was the common place that Christ taught in the temple, and it is most likely that he taught in our context on the last and great day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And here he declared himself to be the light of the world. And the Pharisees repudiated this claim. Your testimony is not true because you bear witness of yourself. But Christ's testimony carried absolute authority because he was the Son of God, the only one qualified to bear witness with himself along with his Father who sent him. His Father, of course, was the other witness that bared claim to the truths of what he said. The Father's testimony, who had sent Christ into the world, carried absolute authority. And there was no greater witness to his claims of truth. In verse 19, when the Jews questioned him, where is your Father? He responded, "You neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also." And by their question, the Pharisees were readily admitting that they really didn't know who Jesus was. How could they? They were still judging by human standards. They were incapable of conceiving his eternal origin. They did not understand this eternal relationship of Christ and the Father. If the Jews knew Christ as he truly was, they would know the Father also, for he had come to reveal the Father. And later on in John 14:9, Jesus would tell one of his disciples, Philip, "He that hath seen me has seen the Father." To truly know Jesus is to truly know the Father. Because the Jews treated his testimony with contempt, Jesus announces their doom. In verse 21, he says, "I go my way, and ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins. For whither I go, ye cannot come." And the "you" here is emphatic. You cannot come. It's impossible for man, in an unforgiven, in an unconverted, in an unregenerate state, to go to heaven. So Christ says emphatically, "You cannot come." And we note that the Jews completely disregarded this horrible reality of dying in their sins. And they only considered the mystery of where Christ was going. The going away to which Jesus refers indicates his departure to the Father. And it is clearly an allusion to his impending death. They said, "Will he kill himself? Will he commit suicide because he says, 'Whither I go, you cannot come'?" What they unwittingly got right was that Christ must die to go his way to the place that they cannot come. They cannot go where Jesus is going, namely to his Father. Rather, they will die in their sin. Sin here is singular, indicating a depraved state, the sin of unbelief. To die in their sin is to go to a place of eternal punishment and damnation. And these words, which came from the lips of Christ, were ignored by these Jews and the religious leaders of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and were of no consequence to them. But Christ continues to explain in verse 23, to explain why they will die in their sins and cannot go where he is going. He declares an antithesis of origin. "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." And just to note here, the "I am from above" is actually an "I am" saying, ego e me. But in this case, it's a predicate. There's a predicate with it, a predicate prepositional phrase, "from above." And so it's ego from above e me. So the ego e me is split by the predicate phrase "from above." I, from above, am. So Christ's assertion, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of the world," it's a contrast between the eternal realm and existence of God himself and that of a fallen and rebellious creation. Christ is, in essence, asserting a creator-creature distinction here, a creator-creature relationship. Man differs from God in his essential being. Man, by his origin and nature, of being of the earth is a sinner. Ye are of the earth. The essential nature of fallen man is depraved. Man thinks and acts like the corrupt men and women of this world, speaking to these religious leaders. And so Christ does not just tell them that they cannot go where He is going, but also that they will die in their sins. On the other hand, Christ was by origin and nature from heaven. Christ as a being is a being of a completely different nature, completely different order. He is God. He is deity. And John the Baptist brought out this same contrast in John 3:31 concerning Christ. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. So Christ then draws a conclusion, and he repeats a second time that they will die in their sins. I said therefore unto you in verse 24 that ye shall die in your sins. The conclusion is based upon the fallen nature of the Jews to whom he is speaking to. They are from beneath. They are of this world. They are doomed to die in their sins. And Christ does not try to prove to them that they are sinners. He does not try to convince them that they are sinners. It is presupposed in what He is telling them. And Christ now proclaims the only remedy to escape from dying in their sins. He presents it negatively from the perspective of unbelief. If you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. It's a conditional statement, which can be stated positively as, if ye believe that I am, ye shall not die in your sins. The pronoun he, that I am he, is not found in the original text. It is ego eimi. I am. And it stands alone here, without a predicate. Here the I am is self-contained and absolute. It's an absolute proclamation of Christ's deity. It's a blatant claim to deity which the Jews were aware of. They understood that he was identifying himself with Yahweh at this point by the I am. And last time we reviewed the I am name of Jehovah in the Old Testament, which occurs in the Hebrew as Anahu, and translated in the Septuagint as Ego Eimi. Now Christ's declaration of I am explicitly presented himself as the object of faith. Jesus Christ is the object of faith concerning our salvation. We must believe that Christ is the I am if we are to be forgiven of our sins and inherit eternal life. For the promise of salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. Saving faith is receiving Christ and resting upon Christ as He's offered in the gospel as the very object of our faith. True, saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ as the object of our faith. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, pistuenes, on me, hath everlasting life. Not just the propositions of truth concerning the gospel, not just the words which Christ proclaimed concerning the gospel, but on me, Christ says. A full commitment and surrender to Christ. Christ's assumption of their sinful state and their pending damnation, and his I am statement and proclamation as the sole object of saving faith, this rattled the Jews. So they ask him derisively, who are you? And there is an emphatic pronoun here. As one stated, it's scornfully emphatic. You, who are you? And this is the natural response to Christ's claim of I am. The Jews want to pin him down and charge him with blasphemy. Jesus answers, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Christ's witness of himself has been consistently the same, just as he has always spoken of who he is. And here he continues with what he started in verse 21. He had been telling them all the while who he was in this discourse. He says in verse 26, I have many things to say and judge of you. Christ had already warned them of judgment when he told them that they will die in their sins if they don't believe on him. He told them three times, warned them three times that they will die in their sins. And he says, I have many things to tell you still and to judge of you. In spite of their unbelief and rejection of him, Jesus continues and speaks of his Father in verse 26. He that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. What I am saying is true because he who sent me is true. And whatsoever I have heard from him, these things I speak to the world. Now he's gone from the Jews in the temple to the world. He speaks to the world. Now the sender, of course, is the Father. The sender is true in all his declarations and judgment because he is God, God the Father. The Son can teach nothing on his own initiative, but only what he is told by the Father. For whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. To reject the words of Jesus is telling the Jews it's not only to reject the truth, but it's to reject God the Father himself. Now in verse 27, John records that the Jews didn't understand that he was speaking them of the Father. Well, this whole conversation is involved with the relationship of Christ to his Father. And John tells us they didn't understand it. They were blinded to it. In other words, they didn't understand the Trinity and the relation of the Father and Son, the eternal relationship of the Father to the Son. How many times did Christ tell them that his Father sent him? He came from heaven and his Father sent him. I've counted in the Gospel of John alone, 42 times Christ tells them that his Father sent him. Back in John 6, immediately following the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus was discoursing the next day with the Jews in Capernaum, and he told them that his Father sent him, and he came down from heaven. And they were infuriated by this. If you turn to John 6 in verse 41, I'm going to read three or four verses. John 6:41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he saith, I came down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verses here, in verse 41 through 42, the Jews question Jesus' claim of coming down from heaven. And the reason why they were murmuring was because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They were infuriated at this. It was Christ's claim of coming down from heaven, coming from heaven. Essentially, that he is from above and not of the earth. And they were incensed by the way Christ spoke of God the Father as having come down and being with his Father in heaven before he came down. Jesus was saying things that made him equal with God. These words were a claim to deity. To come down from heaven was an open declaration of his divine origin. This is what infuriated them. They refused to accept his claims to be from heaven. They had no perception of the virgin birth, of the incarnation of the Son of God, of the hypostatic union, two natures in one person. And this was the great stumbling block of the Jews. They were completely blind to Christ's glory. In verse 42, the Jews said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he said, 'I came down from heaven'?" Their tone is scornful. They use this pronoun, "houtas." "Is not this fellow the son of Joseph?" Even though the Jews didn't understand the virgin birth or the hypostatic union of the two natures, they did rightly understand Christ's claim to deity here. And the inference of coming down from heaven was clear, that he pre-existed in heaven with his Father before he ever was born. And he was not born like any other human being. But they, being hardened against him, supposed that he was but a mere man, the natural son of Joseph and Mary. After all, his residence was in Capernaum, and they knew him to be the son of Joseph, whose father and mother they were familiar with, whose father and mother we know. That's emphatic there. Whose father and mother, we know his father and mother. And therefore the Jews thought Jesus' statement was false. He was too lowly, too humble to be divine. He couldn't have come from heaven. And we have known him and his family since the days of his childhood. Does he actually expect us to believe that he is divine? Does he actually expect us to believe these extravagant claims of his? See, this is the same sentiment that Jesus is dealing now at the temple in Jerusalem in John chapter 8. It's the same barrier he's breaking through. And they said, Who are you? They couldn't get a hold of his eternal preexistence with the Father, the Son and the Father in eternity. And indeed, a very intimate relationship that the Father had with Christ and the Holy Spirit in eternity before Christ came to earth. That there, within the one divine essence, there were three individual subsistencies or persons, as we call them. And the notion of the Father sending the Son not only implied the incarnation and the dual nature of Christ, but an economic relationship with the Father as well in the work of redemption, to accomplish the work of redemption. Christ said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now, if we go back to John 8 and continue with verses 28 and 29, Jesus tells them that when they will truly know about this relationship with His Father in heaven and His glory. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, eternally present with His Son. For I do always those things that please Him. And Christ is saying, it will not be until you have killed and crucified the Son of God that you'll come to the realization of my glory. Being lifted up upon the cross. And not until He was raised from the dead and ascended bodily into heaven will they see His glory and the meaning of His claim, I am. The I am sayings of Christ are inherently related to His relationship with the Father. Now, the absolute I am of verse 28 is a reiteration of Christ's claim made in verse 24, along with some further explanation. It, again, is a full claim of deity. In verse 24, Christ made this claim in the context of redemption. If you believe that I am, ye shall not die in your sin. Or if you don't believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Underscoring the necessity of believing in Christ. In verse 28, it is, ye shall know that I am. Jesus informs them of the time and the event in which they will know the true meaning of His claim, I am. Clearly the cross is in view here. Jesus further expands on the context of redemption, that the Son of Man will be lifted up, that as He will die on the cross. It's continuing in the context of redemption and indicates the necessity of the substitutionary death for the forgiveness of sins. This is when His glory will be revealed. And indeed, one of the functions of the cross was to reveal who Jesus is. Christ is saying the Jews will not understand who He really is before they have crucified Him. But equally important, He shows how His claim to be I am is inherently related to the Father and the eternal covenant of redemption in saving the elect. Christ's declaration of I am denotes the unity of the Son and the Father. Christ does not act independently or of His own initiative. But He always and only does those things which please the Father. And here we see the Son commissioned by the Father, sent by the Father to accomplish the work of redemption. Jesus' actual going to the cross and being lifted up was nothing short or nothing other than His Father's will. Now, these are glorious I am statements. And there's a lot there that we must ponder and consider. But what really sticks out is the effect of this discourse. For this was a hostile audience. And they were treating Him with scorn. And what will proceed later will be a vigorous debate, so to speak. But here we read in verse 30 the effect that this had on some of the religious leaders, some of the Jews. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Now, as we read further, we find that this is a divided audience. This is not speaking of the entire audience. The other part of the hearers will turn against Jesus in a heated debate, even accusing him of being born illegitimately as the fruit of fornication. But here in verse 40, we have these wonderful words. As he spake these words, many believed on him. They were convinced by the power of his words that he was divine. For never a man spake like this before. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. For except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In the act of preaching, God opened their heart and saved them. Not just a few of them. We're told many believed. And indeed, we know this was true salvation and not some spurious faith, as some have said. Because in the context, there will be many that turn against Christ. But we know that the many referred to here was genuine saving faith by the construction from the Greek. Note the prepositional phrase on him. That believed on him. The pistuenes again. To believe on Christ. This preposition indicates a wholehearted commitment to Christ. To believe in or on a person. To cast oneself upon a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, saving faith, as we said earlier, is not just the assent to his teaching. It's not just the assent to the historical facts of Christ. It's not just the assent to orthodox doctrine. It's the casting of yourself upon Christ. A surrender of self to Christ himself. And here we see preaching as the means of grace. Take a look at this. As he spake these words, during the preaching, as he was discoursing, the Holy Spirit grabbed hold of many of these Jews. Present tense participle. As he spake these words. Here is the hope of preaching. That as these words are spoken, in the very means of grace that God has provided in preaching, that the Holy Spirit will come down and grab hold of those. Open their eyes to the truth of Christ. Open their eyes to the I am of the glory of Jesus Christ. That you might cast yourself upon him and be saved. As he preached, God moved on some of them. God moved on many of them and wrought faith in them. Oh, might God move upon the preaching here from this pulpit to save sinners. This is God's means of grace. It's not through the contemporary worship of rock and roll bands and swaying back and forth and being entertained. It's the preaching of the Word of God. Here Christ was explaining that He is the I Am and explaining His divine glory and the relationship to His Father. God moved upon these Jews who are blinded to this truth and saved them. What an encouragement to a preacher. It's in God's hands. It's in God's hands. And this is how God works. This is how God worked in Christ's own ministry. Our Father, we thank you for these great sayings, these I Am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might we understand them better, for they are high, they are deep, and they are awesome. Pray, Lord, your help in Christ's name. Amen.